1 Kings 17, beginning at the first verse. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Thus far, the reading of God's word. How do you respond? Amen. Well, last week we looked at Israel traveling forwards and backwards into apostasy. Forwards, and then it became Samaria when it had once been Israel. Backwards, and then it reverted to being Canaan, when it had, again, once been Israel. The same way we might see our nation is reverting backwards to Native American customs, or forwards into a post-Christian, post-modern landscape. That's what apostasy does. The author of Kings is reporting here on what we could call the great apostasy, the descent of northern Israel away from God, away from His truth, away from true worship, into idolatry. You can think of it as the opposite of the Great Commission. Instead of making disciples of the nations, Ahab and his crew were undiscipling the nations, closing churches, rendering the Word of God irrelevant to daily life, convincing God's people that they have nothing special and should live just like the rest of the world. That's what this great apostasy under Ahab sought to do, and that, of course, is what the great apostasy in our own day seeks to do. So how does God respond to national apostasy? What does the Word of God say when it confronts an apostate culture? We see in our first verse here exactly what that word says. Judgment. Drought. Supposedly, the heretical theologian Karl Barth once said that God's first word to man is no. And certainly that's what we see here in 1 Kings 17:1. God's word to Ahab is simply no. Ahab, you may not do any longer what you've been doing. So, what can we take away from this chapter? What is the overall point, both with the Word of God coming in judgment and then Elijah, the bearer of that Word, being preserved in two separate locations? I think the point here overall is Elijah and Israel together learning to trust God's word as it's vindicated over and over. Now, at the start, we know that Elijah did trust God's word. And we see this in a number of ways. Who is he? Elijah the Tishbite. He suddenly just bursts into the narrative. Just like Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet who prophesied to Baasha two chapters ago. But Jehu doesn't appear again in Kings. He comes up and he's gone. But Elijah appears suddenly without introduction, as we could say of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, and that he's taken up bodily into heaven without suffering death. There's no long introduction, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto a man known as Elijah the Tishbite, saying, it just begins, and Elijah the Tishbite. This is God's response to an apostate culture, to raise up this man, this prophet, to proclaim his word. So what do we know about Elijah? Only that he's of the settlers, the inhabitants of Gilead. The word is sojourners, resident aliens, which has led some to speculate that Elijah wasn't an Israelite at all. I don't think that's true. It's probably more that his family was not from Gilead. They were from elsewhere in Israel, but they had gone to settle there. Gilead is the region east of the Jordan, the far bank of the Jordan, from the side on which Israel and Jerusalem and all the main things that we think of are. Gilead is over in what's now the country of Jordan. That's where Elijah grew up, apparently. At least that's where he's identified as being from. And he confronts Ahab. Notice that the text doesn't tell us where Ahab is. It doesn't say in Ahab's palace. It doesn't say out on a lonely roadside somewhere. It's not important where this happened, when this happened. It doesn't say what year of Ahab's reign. What's important is that it happened. Elijah, the prophet, the bearer of God's word, comes and he speaks to Ahab. And what does he tell him? As the Lord God of Israel lives. Now, what does it mean that God is Yahweh, the God of Israel? Well, we have to go back to Christ's words in Matthew 22. Remember, the Sadducees came to Christ and said, they were trying to prove to him that the doctrine of the resurrection is silly by their reductio ad absurdum, in which, look, teacher, if the resurrection from the dead really happens, then you're going to have people who are married to multiple spouses in the resurrection, and it's not going to work very well. So obviously, there's no resurrection from the dead. And how does Christ respond to them? Well, he dismantles their argument by saying, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And he explains the scriptures to them that, yes, there is a resurrection, and he knows there's a resurrection because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the 1900s B.C. Moses, 1440 B.C., runs across this burning bush. So Moses, 500 years after Abraham, finds a burning bush, and how does God identify himself at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so what does Christ say? He has one punchline that totally demolishes the Sadducees. And that punchline is, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, it seems that the Lord Jesus sees a lot more in the phrase, the God of X, than we do. I read that passage countless times, not at all sure how the fact that God is the God of Abraham proved that the Sadducees are wrong and that there is a resurrection. So how does it work? Well, the phrase, I am the God of, is a covenant phrase. It means that God is in covenant with the person of whom he is the God. If God is the God of Abraham, then God has entered into a covenant with Abraham. God has given Abraham particular promises. And one of those promises is eternal life. And so Christ takes that phrase, God of Abraham, And he uses it to indicate 500 years after Abraham's death, God was still in covenant with Abraham. God's covenant is greater than death. God's covenant contains a promise of resurrection and eternal life. And therefore, the fact that God is in covenant with Abraham, even after Abraham is dead, means that Abraham will live and is alive in some sense in heaven right now. So when Elijah comes to Ahab and identifies God as the God of Israel, what is he saying? Ahab, your religious policies aren't working. You haven't been able to sever this kingdom of northern Israel from its identity. It is still Israel, and God is still its God. The Lord God is the God of Israel. You are not yet a Samaritan, Ahab. You haven't transformed your kingdom into Samaria or into Canaan. God is in covenant with Israel, and therefore he will judge them. Notice that, as we see later in the chapter, the drought affects Tyre and Sidon, and presumably the other pagan regions around Israel. But it's not a punishment on them for their wickedness. The drought comes specifically because of the wickedness of Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11 and just see how Elijah even knew that there was going to be a drought. It wasn't by special revelation, though he certainly got plenty of that. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 11:16, you see why it's so important that God is the God of Israel in the time of Ahab. Deuteronomy 11:16-17, Moses warns the people of Israel about what will happen over the next 500 years, over the next 1,000 years, as they live their life in the promised land. And what does he say? Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and worship and serve other gods, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. There's an intimate connection between idolatry on the people's part, apostasy, and then drought. God promised through Moses, yes, I will send drought if and when you decide to leave me behind and go and serve Baal and other foreign gods. So Elijah was praying for that, and he was praying hard for that. He prayed this drought into existence. And we know that because the Apostle James tells us so. James 5:17. This is the other mention of Elijah in the New Testament, aside from the one where the people at the crucifixion thought Christ was calling on Elijah. But James 5:17, what does James tell us? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. That's why in 1 Kings 17:1 he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Not there won't be dew and rain until God relents, and I'm just the prophet announcing God's judgment. Elijah is saying more than that. He's saying, I prayed for this drought. I brought this drought on us by asking God to bring it in accordance with his word in Deuteronomy 11. And so, back to James, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So if you turn to the next chapter of 1 Kings 17, 18:1, it says that in the third year is when the drought broke. So that's the third year after the events of chapter 17. In other words, when he met Ahab, Elijah had already been on his face before God for 6 months praying that it would not rain. This is how dedicated to the word of the Lord Elijah the Tishbite was. So he confronts Ahab and he says, Ahab, your policies are a failure. You're trying to separate Israel from the God of Israel. And I'm telling you it's right now that it's not working because Jehovah, Yahweh, is still the God of Israel. He's still in covenant with Israel. And his threats against Israel to send drought in case of apostasy are being carried out because I went before God and I asked him to carry out those threats. And he will keep carrying them out unless and until I ask for the drought to be taken away. Now, how is Elijah able to say this? Not as a private person, but as an office bearer in Christ's church, in Christ's kingdom. He's a prophet, and so he represents the word of the Lord personally. That's why a few verses later he's able to demand that this widow feed him first. Colossal arrogance, right? To find someone who's starving and says, this is literally my last meal, and you say, well, that's great. Let me eat it. That's what Elijah does. Not because he somehow, by being God's servant, has the right to be a nasty person, but because he's demonstrating by his actions what the word of the Lord is and what the word of the Lord does. The word of the Lord demands total commitment. And so when this widow is confronted with God's word, she is confronted with a choice. Do you commit or do you not commit? Are you willing to give up your last meal for the sake of God's word? And we'll get there in a few minutes. So that's Elijah, the servant of the word of God, who sees that God has threatened drought for covenant breaking and who calls down drought for covenant breaking. Now there's even more in this verse. We have to understand the Canaanite theological background, if you want to call it that. According to Canaanite mythology, and again, mythology is not theology, and it's a mistake to equate the two and say, well, their myth is exactly what they believe. People who tell mythological stories do not confess creeds about their gods. I believe in Zeus, the Father Almighty, and so on. I've mentioned that before. But nonetheless, according to the Canaanite account, Baal is the storm god, the rain god, the god who's in charge of fertility and all these natural processes by which food is raised out of the earth. So when Elijah says, there will not be dew or rain these 3 years, he's directly challenging Baal in Baal's strong point. And this is so obvious on the face of the text for the next two chapters. The confrontation between Yahweh on the one hand and Baal on the other, that even a modernist commentator can see it. Which, a blind squirrel, you know, is capable of finding a nut once in a while. But the postmodern commentators see loud and clear the confrontation between Yahweh and Baal in this text. That means it's definitely there. Certainly, Elijah is coming and saying, look, Ahab, I will show you how impotent Baal is. Dew, rain, that's Baal's specialty. No one does dew and rain better than him. Now, according to the Canaanites, further, the dry season, when there wasn't any rain, was a result of Baal's death and captivity in the underworld. The death god came along and killed Baal for the summer months, and so there would be no rain. And then Baal always managed to get loose again about the time of the fall rains, and he got back out of the underworld and sent more rain. So this is what the Canaanites at least said. Whether they really believe this or not, of course, it's impossible to know. But God is saying, okay, these are the stories you tell about Baal. I will show you the truth. I'll show you where the dew and rain comes from. It's not by the word of Baal that the land is nourished. It's by the word of God. It's by the word of the Lord. So Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. So he's God of Israel, the God who's in covenant with Israel, and he lives. When Baal is dead, he stops sending rain. The God of Israel, while living, can withhold rain from the land. Yahweh doesn't go into captivity to the death god. Rather, his word is sovereign, and it sends rain or withholds rain just as God pleases. The death god has nothing to do with it. So this is a loaded statement that Elijah comes and makes. Further, he claims to be the one who stands before God. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Now, to stand before someone is to serve that person. We see this in Hezekiah's charge to the priests in 2 Chronicles 29. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. Did you hear that parallelism? To stand before him, to serve him. That's what standing before the Lord, the living God, means. That you should minister to him and burn incense. That was the particular task of the priests. But this is the secret of Elijah's power. The fact that he stood before the living God. For 6 months, at least six months, he had been praying to God, claiming the promise of God's word or the threat of God's word and saying, Lord, your covenant people cannot go on like this. Israel is getting worse and worse, moving into Samaritanhood, moving into Canaanite religion. God, you must intervene because of what you promised in your word. Elijah is praying, claiming these promises, and so when he has the opportunity to speak to Ahab, he's not afraid. He doesn't quail, he doesn't run away or decide he's going to send an anonymous letter. He stands before Ahab and he says what he believes. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew or rain these years, except at my word. My word. In other words, as a prophet, he's identified so closely with the word of the Lord that he conflates his word with God's word. What I say is just as if God himself had said it. So what's the application for us from this first verse? Now, hopefully we all believe that the true and living God controls the weather. Beyond that, can you say, like Elijah, as Jehovah the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand? Are you so confident in this living God that you stand before him often enough, serving him, that you don't fear man? Would you be able to speak the truth like Elijah did because you had been in the presence of God enough that human dignity doesn't overawe you anymore? Not because you're a rude, nasty person, but because you literally have been in God's presence so much that you don't need to fear the face of any man. That was said of John Knox. He feared God so much, he didn't need to fear the face of any man. Certainly the same is true of his Old Testament counterpart, Elijah the Tishbite. So further, there's a lot in this first verse. Not only do we see all of these things about the theology of the Canaanites and the theology of Elijah, but we see how God works in dealing with his people. In this punishment, or in this chastisement, three crucial unities are maintained. God maintains the unity of human life, the unity of the people, and the unity of God's creation. And what was Israel's offense? Obviously, a spiritual offense, worshiping false gods. But God doesn't just punish them in the spiritual realm and say, well, their quiet times are going to be kind of brief and painful. When they pray, they'll feel like they're talking to a wall. But I'll continue to bless them in their earthly lives. It's not what happens in this punishment, this chastisement. God makes their entire life suffer because of their idolatry. Their material prosperity comes under attack by this drought because they've attacked their spiritual prosperity first by turning aside and worshiping Baal, as we read in the previous verses, as we saw last week and the weeks before. So God maintains the unity of human life. It's not that, well, things are bad for me right now in the spiritual realm, but physically I'm blessed. No, He makes the physical world reflect the spiritual world. He's saying that there's no separation in your life. Now, obviously, God does at times bless the wicked, and He even lets His own people be outwardly prosperous while spiritually undernourished. But this leads into the next unity, the unity of God's people as a whole. We'll see in future chapters that there were at least 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. And of course, there's Elijah himself and Obadiah, Ahab's steward, and the 100 prophets that Obadiah fed by 50s in a cave, and so on. Did all those people suffer right along with the wicked in Israel? Absolutely. When the people as a whole are apostate, the people as a whole feel God's judgment. This wasn't a drought for the godless, but a time of plenty and prosperity for the godly. This was a drought for the entire people of God. When one member suffers, all suffer together. In one sense, it reminds us that our individual faithfulness, or even our faithfulness as a church in the midst of apostate churches, is no guarantee that we will be preserved from God's chastisement on apostasy. Elijah felt the effects of the drought just like everybody else did, and he had prayed for it. So finally, the unity of God's creation is maintained. This drought made the whole creation groan and travail together. What brought the drought? The sin of God's people. But what suffered? Not just the sinful among God's people. The natural world suffered. In the next chapter, we see Ahab out wandering the countryside looking for some grass so his horses and cattle won't have to die because of the drought. God, in effect, is declaring war on anyone who would separate the spiritual and the physical and say, well, that's only my spiritual life. It shouldn't affect my physical existence in this world. God says, no, human life is unified. What you do wrong spiritually will have physical consequences and vice versa. God's people are unified. So if the mainstream of God's people apostatize, all of God's people suffer together in God's chastisement of that apostasy. And God cursed the entire creation for man's sin. Simply another illustration of this fact, that when God chastises, He respects the unity of human life and the unity of His people and the unity of His creation. And the further question that arises is it right for us to pray for wrath along the lines of Elijah? He had spent 6 months on his face before God, at least 6 months, begging for a drought. Partly that's because he's an Old Testament figure. Remember when he and Moses came and stood before God, stood before Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? They represented what? The law and the prophets. But even as a prophet, Elijah represents the law. Moses, as mediator, was able to say, God, if it's possible, Take me instead of the people. Judge me, strike me dead, so that these rebellious people can live. Elijah didn't even go that far. He doesn't plead with God that he might bear the punishment. Instead, he says, God, judge us all. Chastise us all. We deserve it. And in that, he represents the law. Elijah does everything that the law can do as far as exacting punishment from God's people. He's not able to give them the power to keep the law. He's only able to show them their deficiency, to show them that they've broken the law and therefore they deserve God's punishment, whether in the form of drought or in the form of any of the other covenant curses. So in one sense, yes, it can be appropriate for us to pray for judgment when God's people deserve it. Now, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, God sovereignly protects the prophet so that he always has enough to eat, and his life is preserved through this drought. In one sense, his lifestyle is not impacted at all by the drought, because God miraculously feeds him. Who is it that suffers from the drought? Well, it's the rest of the people. But in the New Testament, God turned this around. Who is it that suffers the punishment due to sin? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the lonely prophet in the wilderness, if you want to think of him that way. Christ is excluded. He's sent outside the camp that the people inside might continue to receive God's covenant blessings. So Elijah goes as far as he can, but the only place he can go is punishment. The law brings wrath, and that's what Elijah the prophet brings. His name, Eliyah, means Yahweh is my God. But there's only so much that he can do for the people of Israel. All he can do is say, you haven't worshipped Yahweh, the true God. Here's some punishment for you. He has to be replaced by his successor, Elisha, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, or my God saves. That Shah is the same Shah in Joshua, or Hosanna. God saves. So Elijah condemns, Elijah brings wrath, Elijah brings punishment on the people as a whole. But he's saved from the punishment in one sense. Christ is the opposite. The punishment due to the people as a whole falls on him, the solitary prophet in the wilderness, in order that the blessings of Abraham might come to the people of God despite their wickedness. So though it might be appropriate at times for us to pray for judgment, it is more appropriate as New Testament Christians to pray for mercy. Rather than calling down the covenant curses on the heads of ourselves and the rest of the people of God because we understand that we live in an apostate era among apostate churches, we should repent, confess our sins and the sins of our nation, and ask God's forgiveness for those apostate churches and for ourselves, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Effectively, we should be willing to say, God, take me that those wicked people over there might live. Not an easy thing to say. Moses said it. Christ said it. As Christians, it's our call to say it too. Elijah, of course, was a Christian in one sense, but he's nonetheless an old covenant figure. And we can see that in how he lives and the things he prays for. Well, finally, we'll wind up with this one last observation from verse 1. What is it that brought about the drought? Well, obviously, Elijah's prayer, based on the word of God as it confronted the sins of the people. Now, what does James say? Elijah was a super saint. Elijah was a man whose prayers were so amazing that none of us are ever going to get there. No, that's not what James says. Elijah was a man of like passions with us. Elijah was just like you and you and you. Elijah was like any one of us, except that he had a conviction that the Word of God was true, and he prayed fervently for 6 months for what he saw. Well, he didn't just pray for 6 months. He kept praying for the next 3 years. He prayed fervently for 3 years and 6 months for God to fulfill what he had promised in his Word. Now, we have that privilege today as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Book of Kings is prophetic history. That is, it's mostly about the role of the Word of God as it confronts various political figures in their lives here on this earth. And its overall teaching is that the Word of God controls nature and history. If you go back to Moses, you see how the Word of God controls nature and the parting of the Red Sea, or the falling of the manna, or the sending of the frogs and the locusts, all through the agency of Moses. But here in Kings, we see the Word of God controlling history by sending a drought, by sending judgment on Hiel of Bethel when he builds Jericho, by removing kings and setting up other kings. But what was it that motivated, in some cases, God to declare his sovereign word? Nothing more or less than the prayers of his people, claiming what he had promised, holding it up to him and begging him to fulfill his promises. This is our privilege as the church militant, to claim the promises of God, to stand before God, like Elijah, and say, God, you promised that if we turn from you, you will send drought. Or you promised that if we come in repentance, you will hear our prayers. You promised that if we pray for the conversion of the nations, you will convert the nations. Do you claim God's promises in your prayers? And especially as a church, in our corporate prayer meetings, in our corporate prayers from this pulpit, do we claim the promises of the living God? Elijah did. And that was the secret of his power. He trusted the Word of God, and he saw it work and control history. And therefore, the same God who governed history in the days of Ahab is governing history today. And he still listens to the prayers of his people based on his word, just as he did back when Ahab was sitting on the throne. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's one of the first questions Elisha asks. We could ask the same today. Where is he? Where is that Lord God of Elijah? Where are the people who pray like Elijah, who are convinced that God's power is enough, who are convinced that it's not worldly means that rule history? That's the other thing in this Hiel of Bethel passage in verse 34 of chapter 16. Ahab said, I can't rule with this unwalled city down on my southeastern flank. I need to rebuild this. I have to guard myself by worldly means. The next verse, Elijah comes and says, no, you don't, Ahab. No, it's God who protects kingdoms and who tears kingdoms down. So is it worldly means that will keep you entertained, that will keep you happy, that will keep your life fulfilling and meaningful? Or is it service to the true and living God? As, Lord willing, we will see next week, his word demands everything from us, as it did from the widow. Give me your last meal, says the word of God. but it also provides for us. God challenges Baal to a showdown, and God won that showdown, as he's won every showdown since. Can we trust his word? Will we trust his word? It's never failed yet. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, you are indeed the Lord God of Elijah. You are the living God. You are the one who sends rain or withholds rain. You are the one who controls the course not only of nature, but of history. You are the one who prevents us from lazily and thoughtlessly and sinfully attempting to isolate our spiritual lives from real life. Father, we do claim your promise that the effectual prayer of a righteous man has great power when it is working. We pray that you would deliver us from our spiritual torpor, that you would pour your Spirit upon us, that you would give us opportunities to evangelize, to speak the good news, to bring people to church, to hear your word proclaimed. We pray, Father, that you would turn the apostate church in our country from its apostasy, that you would forgive our sins and heal our land. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.